The first reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. It can be found on page 743 of the Church Bibles. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter, like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
So our second reading today is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, and that's on page 936 of the Church Bibles. So Beatitudes, and then salt and light. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much to the readers. Let's ask for God's help, and then we'll come to this, these famous words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, and therefore we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, that you would make us alive to it today. Please give us ears that are able to hear your message. Please, we pray, would you give us hearts willing to receive it and to be changed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to this new series on the Sermon on the Mount, and these first verses here, I can tell you, come at number 3 in my rather large book on famous historical speeches given by everyone across the world. Sermon on the Mount comes in 3. I won't tell you what is 1 and 2. It might depress you. These words here were written 1,500 years after the last book that we were looking at, the book of Exodus, and yet in many ways they flow on perfectly from it. In Exodus, we saw how God rescued his people mightily from the land of Egypt, how he brought them to himself, how he commissioned them to be his people, how he gave them his law to instruct them how to live, and how they said in response, we will obey. And the story from then, if you know the rest of the Old Testament, has a trajectory rather like this that goes downhill. If you want to summarize the Old Testament sort of in one chunk, what's the main lesson it teaches? The Old Testament teaches that people cannot save themselves. It doesn't matter what you do for them. It doesn't matter if you make them richer. It doesn't matter if you make them poorer. It doesn't matter if you change the leadership. It doesn't matter if you change the location, put them in a different place. Whatever you do for people, they will not be able to save themselves until God himself intervenes. And here we see the moment when God intervened most decisively in the history of this world. The Old Testament had ended with the people being having been exiled from their homeland, effectively exiled from God, and waiting for the promises of God to be brought to fulfillment. They trickle back to where they have come from, and yet those promises are still outstanding, promises to rescue and rebuild and to restore relationship with God himself. And eventually, after 400 years of silence at the end of the Old Testament, a baby is born who will be the person, God's agent, to bring these promises into reality. Now, what do you need for a kingdom, seeing as this baby will bring about the kingdom of God? You need two things. You need a king, and you need people, subjects of the king. And so the king announces himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, and he begins in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel to call people to himself, to invite people, to compel people to be part of this kingdom. And you see that the people that he calls there in verses 18 to 22, those first disciples, those first followers were fishermen. And you see the effect that this call had on their lives, that this was a radical transformation for them, that to become a Christian is not to add one more thing to our already full plate in life. You know, Jesus sort of gets on the side of the plate alongside the sort of accoutrements and the tomato sauce and things. No, no, no. The plate gets smashed, then we're given a new plate, and Jesus is at the center. And everything else in life is now to fit around him. In verses 23 to 25 of chapter 4, we get this picture of the kingdom of God, which Jesus is now establishing. And the picture is wonderful because you see that people come from everywhere. Unlike in the Old Testament, there will now be people from every nation, and Jew and Gentile together, part of this kingdom. Whatever nation on earth you are from, whatever ethnic group, everyone is welcome into this kingdom. And you see how Jesus heals people there as a sign that he is putting the broken pieces of this world back together. And this is a process that has begun now in the first coming of Jesus and will be completed at the second coming of Jesus when we ourselves are perfected and when he renews this new earth, this earth into the new heavens and new earth for us to live there forever. Now, what happens in chapter 5 is that Jesus now goes on to give a description of those who will be part of his kingdom. You see in verse 1 how he goes up on a mountainside. Here is the greater Moses, who has been appointed to lead a greater people, people from everywhere, to freedom from a greater enemy, not just Pharaoh, but from the devil himself. And he goes up onto a mountainside, just as Moses had gone up onto Mount Sinai, so Jesus onto this mountain to teach the people of God's kingdom what it means to follow God. And the summary of the whole sermon, I'm always in for a good summary, comes in chapter 6 and verse 8, where Jesus says, do not be like them. Do not be like them. The people of his kingdom are to be different to those around. They're to be different to religious people, and they're to be different to non-religious people. They are to exhibit a different quality of life. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It is teaching us how to be different. This, of course, was something that was commanded of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Which Jeremiah read to us, where God says, do not learn the ways of the nations. And unfortunately, that was exactly what they did. They decided to copy the nations around. And Jesus is making clear that that same command is to be true, that those who are to follow him are to be those who are to be different. Don't copy those around. They will always have their values. They'll always have their priorities. They will always have their dreams for their lives. And don't you be like them. You be different if you are my people. This is a non-negotiable. And so in verses 3 to 12, they're all about the Christian's character. And then we'll spend most of our time on that. And then just briefly at the end, verses 13 to 16, the Christian's influence. Now, in speaking about the Christian's character, Jesus describes his followers as being blessed. That is, fortunate or happy. Blessed is the person who will be like this. Happy is the person. Fortunate is the person who will be like this. In other words, if I can put it this way, this is the person who is to be envied in life, the blessed person. And I think it's very noticeable when we read these Beatitudes how countercultural they are. If a modern person was writing these, they would probably say something like this: blessed are the rich because they have more choices open to them. Blessed are the happy, they won't be weighed down. Blessed are the pushy, they'll get what they want in life. Blessed are the comfortable, they'll have less anxiety. Blessed are the well-adjusted, they'll make good choices. Blessed are the self-confident, they'll make their way in life. And blessed are the popular, they'll be appreciated for what they do. And instead, we get nearly the reverse. Here are the topsy-turvy values of God's kingdom. They're not commands, notice. He is not commanding his disciples to be like this, but rather they're a description, as we might say, they are a portrait of what the disciple will look like. And Jesus is painting this to help us to see what we should be like individually and as a church. So let's spend our time looking through them. There are 9 Beatitudes, and the first comes in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who have nothing spiritually and yet will gain everything. To be poor in spirit means to be humble before God. It's all to do with how you see yourself. It's all to do with self-examination, self-estimation. Typically, before people become Christians, at least in the West, they probably think of themselves as reasonable people. They probably feel that they try their best. You know, I always try my best in life. Really? More than could be said for most of us that we feel. Now, when you become a Christian and poor in spirit, you realize that actually you cannot say these things with a straight face. We realize that our standard, it's not the case that we're here and then occasionally we let slip. It's the fact that we know our natures are rotten to the core. This is naturally what we're like. When we sin, it's because we act in line with our nature, not because we act against our nature, as the non-Christian thinks. And so to be poor in spirit is to realize we have nothing to offer God. When Dr. Bernardo opened his homes for poor children, the only qualification for entrance was destitution. And in a spiritual sense, the same is true for those who are to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are to be those who know that we have nothing to offer God. We are to be those who know that God is not choosing us because he realized we could contribute something to his team. He's choosing us simply because we wouldn't be able to choose ourselves. He is having mercy upon us. Now, this statement here says, blessed are you like this. The non-Christian would be tempted to have sympathy for you if you're in this state. Oh, how awful that your self-esteem is so low. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have a place in the kingdom of heaven. You notice the present tense. It's already yours, though one day you will receive it in its fullness. And what an encouragement this is for all those whose discipleship of Christ ends up in them missing out in some way in this world. Such sacrifices only confirm that they are members of his kingdom and will enjoy everything that is stored up for them there. Then secondly, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That is, those who weep real tears and yet find real joy. In our society, the pursuit of happiness is an absolute given. If you turn on the TV between 6 and 8 in the evening, you'll see it's designed to ensure that you don't have to think. It's just to try and put a smile on your face at the end of a long day. Now here Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And he's talking about mourning for sin. This, of course, has great biblical precedent. You remember Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. You remember the Apostle Paul who went to Athens and we're told was distressed by the idols that he saw. The question for us is, do we weep over our own sins? Do we mourn for what we are like anymore? I'm always struck by the words of the Book of Common Prayer and how weighty they are in this regard. Just listen to this. This is the prayer of confession in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. And having thought about ourselves individually, it's then appropriate to think about our church and to confess our sins as part of the church. And when we think about the faults and failings of the church and our church here at Latimer, it's not the case, as sometimes people sometimes say, that the church is different to us as individuals. Oh yeah, what I don't like about the church is this. The trouble is with that, we're actually part of a body, and you can't say about your own body, yeah, I've never actually liked my hand over here. Well, actually, the trouble is it's your hand. Like, we're all part of this together. And that's why it's appropriate to mourn our sins for our failings as a church, because we're all in this together. One writer, Puritan writer, said this: undoubtedly, the right way of acting is this, that every Christian shall have his church enclosed within his heart and be affected with its maladies as if they were his own, sympathize with its sorrows and bewail its sins. So we should confess our sins as a church, and then, of course, our sins as a country. I mean, we are blessed in many ways in this country, and you look at the chaos in so many countries in the world, and we really are blessed in many ways. But even here, the fact that we can live in a country that allows the weakest, the most vulnerable people to be executed without having a say in the matter, this is a cause for mourning. And those who mourn, Jesus says, will be comforted. Here is gospel comfort. You remember the words of the new covenant, their sins I will remember no more, says God. Maybe this is the one area, unfortunately, where our memory is actually better than God's when it comes to our own sins. Because in God's estimation, what are you talking about? They don't exist. Your sins, I cannot see them, he says. They have been incinerated at the cross of Christ. They have been burned up. They exist no more. And so we can enjoy the comfort which the gospel gives to us. A comfort, it has to be said, others are not able to enjoy outside of Christ. Comfort here and even more in the life of the world to come. Then thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I'm all in for a bit of inheritance. And here, Jesus says, a lot of inheritance will come to his people. There are many Christians who in this world will inherit nothing. But in the next world, Jesus says, they will inherit everything. Now, what kind of people will inherit? He says, blessed are the meek. In our culture, meekness means weakness. But not for Jesus. The word meekness, he takes it from Psalm 37, where the meek are those who wait with patience for a better day. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, don't fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. But rather, the psalmist exhibits patience. He looks forward with hope to the day when God will bring justice. And so to be meek means to put up with some wrongdoing here out of a trust in God, knowing that God, the great judge, will one day make all things right. Well, says Jesus, blessed are those who show restraint in this world, who show this kind of patience. I mean, you think of Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus, he didn't summon the justice of God to zot out those who were torturing him. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And those who are meek will be those who do the same, who are prepared to wait for a brighter day, knowing that that day will surely come. Meekness, therefore, means not necessarily pulling every lever to get the result that we want in life. Meekness means being able to put up with a degree of injustice or mistreatment of ourselves, at least, because we know that one day God will bring his perfect justice to this earth. And those who are meek, who show this trust in God, will one day inherit the earth. That is, when the heavens and the earth come back together and God renews this earth, it will bear some resemblance to how it is at the moment, but beautified and perfected, everything that is wrong or distorted made whole and made perfect, and we ourselves perfected to be able to enjoy it to a far higher level than we are at the moment. Those who are meek will be able to enjoy this and will inherit it. I mean, truly, Jesus will summon us to reign with him and will slice up the new creation for us to... sounds it selfish, doesn't it, as if we'll each enjoy our own slice. But we will enjoy this together as his redeemed people. Then fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the hungry, those who have insatiable desire and yet find deep satisfaction. Cookery programs, I've noticed, are all the rage and have been for a little while, aren't they? Causing us to salivate and to look back with minor regret at the baked beans on toast that we had for ourselves as these delectable colours and mouth-watering dishes are presented in front of us just through the TV screen, wanting us to reach forward, almost being able to smell the smells that are being conjured up in the kitchen by some professional cook. Says the Bible, we too should be hungry. But the point is that our hunger should be focused in the spiritual realm. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, blessed are those who long to do the right thing in life. Blessed are those who long to live for Jesus Christ. And this is searching because Jesus is now talking about the internal. This is not turning up to an event. This is not turning up to church or whatever. This is about desire. This is about longings. Blessed are those who long to please God, who want to do so. This is not about ticking boxes in life. Rather, what a wonderful aim. And what a wonderful aim for us in term three, to think, actually, I will give myself in this term ahead to wanting to grow in relationship with God and live for the things that are pleasing to him, to have a craving to live for righteousness. Well, such people, says Jesus, will one day be filled. One day our appetites will be wonderfully satisfied in the new creation. We will effortlessly live to please our Lord and Savior each and every day. In this life, it's such a horrendous battle living as a Christian. We have to keep continuously pull ourselves back onto the straight and narrow. We have to prompt ourselves to even think about Jesus. We have to motivate ourselves and motivate each other. But imagine, step forward a few years to into the new creation when godliness won't be a battle. We will have a great appetite itself constantly topped up by the love and grace of our Saviour who we serve. Then fifthly, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The sure sign that a person has received mercy from God is when they themselves show mercy to others. Now, I think in our culture, this, above any of the others, is the beatitude for our time. Our culture, which presents itself as open and warm-hearted, loving, tolerant of all things, is actually, once you sort of get into it, the most harsh, judgmental culture you could ever wish to be part of. As soon as you step on someone's toes, they write you off. This is where the cancel culture comes from. You know, what? You believe that? Poof, bang, gone. When someone offends against you, bang, gone, cancelled. This is what the culture is like. The intolerance that you see on social media towards people that have a different view. I mean, it's almost laughable, this idea that it's a very warm and loving, embracing culture of all things. Anything but. I must say, even last night, Teresa and I were at a birthday party and someone asked me a question and I sort of knew where they were coming from and I momentarily thought, shall I give them the sugared answer? I thought, no, I won't actually. I'll just say what I think. And immediately they looked at their partner with a knowing look, which said everything you needed to know about the disdain with which they hold this particular church, seeing as that was the topic under question. Now, Jesus says that those who have received mercy will show mercy. And this is the paradoxical state in which we find ourselves, that the bigoted, fundamentalist, right-wing Christians, such as what we're painted out to be, turn out to be those who actually are the most non-judgmental and merciful to other people, because we've been shown mercy ourselves. And so we're able to show mercy to people who have failed. We can relate to that. We're able to show mercy to those who think differently. We can relate to that. Are able to show mercy to people who offend God, because we can relate to that as well. And God had mercy upon us. And so we turn out not to be quite so bigoted after all. And the world, which likes to portray itself as loving, you see, is intolerant as it really is. Blessed are those who show mercy. It's a sign they've received God's mercy. And this will be our reward. Then verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus, after all, doesn't change people's habits so much as cleanses people's hearts. He changes their desires. Our habits change in the end because he's changed us from the inside first. He has not only rescued us from the muck of our lives, but has changes us to be pure in our desires, wanting to please God with a pure aim, as God himself is pure. And just as God is perfectly holy, so he says that everyone who will see the Lord must be holy as well. And we know this in our own lives, that despite our failings as Christians, even then, we're never content to be defiled or corrupted or just giving in rampantly to evil desires as once we were. And this is the evidence of God's life in us. Now, some, of course, in this world won't understand this. Maybe we'll be misunderstood or mocked for being a bit too keen or a bit too serious. Maybe at times we'll feel left out or isolated because we're not invited to a particular event or a party. Occasionally, we might feel we have to leave somewhere early. But one day, we will not miss out. They will see God. I mean, you're back to Exodus when we're told you couldn't see God. One day we really will see God. We will not be living by faith. We will be living by sight. Welcomed in to the presence of God, who himself is perfectly pure. Then verse 9, the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. It's a wonderful thing to have a peacemaker in a family or a team or a workplace. That's actually not what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about those who are peacemakers by being evangelists. That is, who speak the gospel of peace. And you know that because he says that they will be called sons of God. That is, they'll be called sons of God because they because they reflect the characteristics of God. You think of Jesus himself, who came into this world as the great peacemaker, bringing the gospel of peace. Well, those who take after him, who speak the gospel of peace to others by speaking of Jesus to others, they are those who may be called sons of God. And it's never comfortable for us to do this, mind you. It was never comfortable for Jesus either, and it was never comfortable for the apostles. They just had a conviction. This is what needs to be done. This is what people need to hear. This is what is best for people. And if people can't stand it, you know, Paul operates, gets thrown out of one place, and rather than taking 2 months to recover and I lie on the beach for a bit and then steal myself for the next mission, straight at it, he goes to the next place and he's at it again. Because it's his conviction that people need to hear about the gospel of peace. And those who speak about Jesus, well, they will be called sons of God. We follow in that noble line. Then the eighth and the ninth really fit together as two halves of a pair. The eighth comes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to be like this, you cannot expect to have it all your own way. Jesus looks at his disciples and he knows perhaps more than they did about what is in store for them. And history tells us that every one of those early apostles suffered dreadfully. All but one were martyred for their faith. And this is a great challenge to us when we read verses like verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. We think, oh, can't think of anything worse. Naturally, we love to be loved and we like to be liked. But remember, says Jesus, if and when difficulty should come, be glad that you bear this name, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see, he ends as he began in verse 3 and 10. It's a bracket. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are part of God's heaven. That is, you are showing by the persecution that you attract that you are not a citizen of this world, but a citizen of a different world. And that leads to the ninth beatitude, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see how Jesus suddenly switches here to moving from speaking generalities to homing into those who are right in front of him. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. These people are not going to be immune, and nor should we imagine that we will be either. Anyone who wants to live as the people of God will certainly be insulted, persecuted, or falsely accused. Now, we better read this and believe it, because in our culture, the icy cultural winds are blowing, and this will become more and more a thing of reality. Already the horror stories are beginning to rack up of people who have lost their jobs for saying the wrong thing. And let's wait and see for the current hate speech laws to be implemented in some way and see where this leads in the future. What we shouldn't do is retreat in any way, shape or form. What we shouldn't do is keep quiet or keep silent. What we shouldn't do is retreat into a ghetto or complain about how bad things are. What do you mean? People have always been persecuted for their faith. Rather, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice because if persecution comes to your door and into your house, it confirms that you stand in this line. Such persecution is the mark of spiritual authenticity. And ours is the joy of a future reward. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Now, as we look through the Beatitudes, I don't know if you see yourself here. Maybe not too much, maybe not as much as you'd like. Maybe there's just the faintest of outline of your Christian life in here. Or maybe you can't even see that, but you'd love it to be there. Like, the desire's there. It's just the reality of life that's the problem. Well, praise be. The fact that we've even got a desire is evidence of God's work within us. I mean, frankly, at one point in our lives, we look back, there would have been no desire. The fact we have a desire shows that God is at work in us and amongst us. And what Jesus goes on to say in verses 13 to 16, just as we close out, is that if you are people who are like this, you will have an influence in this world. That's the point of the salt and the light in those verses. Again, Jesus is not exhorting his disciples to be these things. He's not saying be salt or be light. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. If we live under the kingship of Jesus, we will have an effect amongst those that we live amongst. And I think this is immensely encouraging for us. Often we feel that we are such dreadful failures in terms of having any impact at all in this world. We feel that we're failures in our mission to the world and our impact is negligible. But Jesus very firmly thinks otherwise. If we actively follow him, then we will be salt, penetrating the otherwise rotting meat of a fallen human society. We will be light, penetrating the darkness of human rebellion. Often in the teaching of rabbis, Israel was referred to as salt, and in the Old Testament, the people of God were to be a light for the nations, which was a role Israel completely failed in because they wouldn't listen to the words of the Lord. But such failure will not be an option, Jesus says, for his new covenant community. He will ensure that our witness will not go unnoticed. We will stand out like light, like hilltop villages that are shiny light. And sometimes the effect of this will be negative. Verse 10, we'll be persecuted. And sometimes the effect will be positive, verse 16, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, they will become Christians through your witness. And I must say, through my whole Christian life, I've seen this worked out. As people become Christians, or at least are attracted to investigate the Christian message, because they see something different in those around them and in the quality of relationships of those around them. I think of a good friend of mine with he's got a very alert mind, and years ago he went off and did a bit of travel and tried to find himself in Thailand and, you know, all this sort of thing, and came back home, and a friend invited him to a church, and he said, "I found a quality of relationships there that I had never discovered elsewhere." Well, that's really what is being said here. And so we mustn't hide away. If you're the only Christian in your family, or the only Christian in your workplace, or the only Christian in your group of friends, don't resent it. Don't wish you were somewhere else. God has put you there for a reason, and a very good reason, that you might be his light to shine in this dark place. And so we should go in with a smile on our faces into the office or into the classes in which we sit, into our schools or into our universities, into our common rooms and staff rooms and onto the shop floor and into the office and the childcare centre and the school gates and into our relatives' homes with cheerfulness in our hearts and a smile on our faces to be his people, knowing that we represent him and are a witness to him. And the point is that all of this comes from submitting to the king. Outward religious conformity will do nothing to help in this regard, and inward empty self-reliance won't help either. That will make no difference. The only thing that can truly bring a reformation of heart and effective witness to a watching world is lives that are submitted to Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. And that's why we need to gorge ourselves on his mercy and on his grace, and pray for his help as we do so.